Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith taking shape at Central UMC in Sacramento, California.
The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
Thanks for listening. Scripture for this morning comes from the book of Ephesians. I'll be reading from the second chapter, verses 1 through 10. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love which God loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, God might show the immeasurable riches of grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what has made us. We are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life.
Some days I'm a bird, some days I am a song, sometimes I am a storm, some days I'm just plain wrong. There's a still quiet voice, and it sounds a little like mine, saying you're right where you should be, it's just gonna take time. Oh, could you throw me a line? Could you take me in? Yeah, the world's spinning faster now than it ever has been. What used to be sure, up and walked out the door, and the old ways I knew just don't work anymore.
That for a long time, when I heard conversion stories, I got really uncomfortable. It was that moment when someone would tell me how they came to Christ, and it was a dramatic moment in their life, and I wasn't quite sure what to do. Oftentimes, I would back away. Something happened inside of me, and I thought, ugh. The story would typically go something like this. I was raised in a pretty good household, nice family. Everything was going along fine, and then it all went to utter chaos. And often the story goes that there is drugs or alcohol, addiction of some kind. And then, snap, I found Jesus, and it was all new. And when I heard that story, I think what went on inside of me was kind of a, really, like, it was all bad, and then it was all good. Because it strikes me in the story of my own life that it's never quite that clear one way or another. Surely there are moments of transition, of conversion, but it just never fits in the box quite that nicely. There's no boom. Blink of an eye, saved. Because really, I would think really, you found Jesus? It strikes me that actually God is finding us in our stories of faith. And somehow we tend to keep turning them around to think that it's about us all the time. See, it seems to me that God was there in one's past, in all of it, but God doesn't shield us from those places, nor even when we turn to God does God shield us from the depths of hurt that are in the world. Thomas Long was a person I was reading this week, and he helped me to think about this. He writes about it this way. Frankly, the real reason why such stories of sin and salvation cause many of us discomfort may well be that they bring us too close to the molten core of Christian faith. See, we prefer, he writes, to leave the control rod safely in the reactor. But as much as we might like to domesticate the gospel to make faith about spiritual enlightenment or faith about broad ethical ideals or about God's inspiration for tolerance, as much as we might like to make the gospel about that at moments, the fact of the matter is that at the root of the gospel is a rescue story. And that's scary for some of us. See, even William Platcher, he writes about it this way. Jesus' name, it actually literally translates as the Lord saves. The Lord saves. So we're going to spend some time talking about this over the next couple of weeks. What does it mean to be converted or to be made new, to move into a new you? We're going to look together at this over these coming 3 weeks and wonder what that looks like in our actual lives. See, some changes come really quickly, and some, to be sure, are painstakingly slow. We all know that. Some are with real deep intention, and some are in spite of our best intentions. To be sure, though, all of those changes, the new you, this will take us a lifetime. Our reading this morning is a letter attributed to Paul to the Ephesians. And it feels really apropos to read this at this moment when many of us have spent the last number of days re-looking back at 2011 and thinking about 2012, putting together some goals, perhaps, for some of us about what will our life look like. We're in search of a new you, at least many of us are, and that's what this letter is exactly about. It's about a new you. Scholars think that this was originally a baptismal liturgy, so it was literally about someone's conversion from seeing life this way to being made new in Christ's story. And it's drastic if you read it in Ephesians. It's from death to life. It's one of those stories that made me uncomfortable. Previously, we were dead because of our trespasses and sins, which we conducted our lives in those ways. Yet God's intervening action made us new. That action is the birth and the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. We were children of the wrath, is how it's written, but God acted out of abundant love. It's kind of amazing to me, actually. This divine conversion actually had nothing to do with how lovable we are, and everything to do with the enormity of God's love. See, God made us alive with Christ, raised us. The author declares it this way: you've been saved by grace. And there are English teachers among us, so I think I have this correct. In the original Greek, it's a totally passive voice. That's how this is written. So it's not you saved yourself through your works or through right belief. It's you were saved. It's totally passive in the Greek. See, when it comes to salvation, it's God's grace that accomplishes this. That's a radical place to start. It's a radical place for many of us in this day, saved not by our works, saved by God's love. It's actually a little crazy for me to think about it at times, that it really doesn't start with me at all. Just feels like it would be easier if it all did start with me. See, that love already began long before I ever imagined it. God's love was there, just as we are. The final verse, this gets a little more comfortable for some of us. We are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. So in just a few lines, we go from rooted in grace to reaching in love. By verse 10, it's we're all going to reach in love. And a lot of us feel a lot more comfortable with that part of it. See, the rooted in grace, I'm not quite sure what to do with that. Reaching in love, I think I've got that down. At least, I think I do. Reaching in love afar and to my own family, you know, I may fall short, but it feels tangible. At least I think it's tangible. But the rooted in grace part, we're not sure what to do with. And so I want to spend some time on that this morning. We sang about it. We started there. Amazing grace. Lots of us, though, when we hear that story, I think, or that song, what we think about is that's a traditional hymn. There's a struggle in some churches. And some churches think that there's only two ways to do music. There's traditional or there's contemporary. But wasn't traditional music contemporary at some moment? And isn't all traditional music, when it's sung today, contemporary? See, here at the table, we're blessed to blur those lines, and I don't even know what box you want to put our music into. But folks, oftentimes when they hear Amazing Grace, some think, a song that brings up those memories. And I don't mean to take away any of the depth of those memories, but I want to remind us that this isn't just a song that's been passed from generation to generation. It's a song about deep conversion. John Newton wrote this song, and he was involved in slave trade, trading enslaved peoples, and he was transformed. God's grace turned his world upside down. That's what that song is. Another one that we sing often here at the table at Central is Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. It's the very first song in your hymnal if you open it up. It's a song about conversion. Some of us might think, especially if we hear it on an organ, that is a good traditional song. And other of us might think, I don't ever want to hear that traditional song again. But really, it doesn't matter to me. It's a song, though, about Charles Wesley's radical conversion. He was filled with doubt. His body was hurting. He was on a bed, sick, thinking he would die. And he found hope. He found healing. Radical, much like the story of Ephesians. There's a person today who a lot of folks won't put into a traditional category. A lot of folks want to make him a musician just for youth because they think only youth listen to hip-hop music. His name is Dave Shearer, and he has a musical group called Agape, and some of us heard him last summer. Susan helped organize a whole event that was here in Sacramento for teenagers. Dave was there. Dave is going to be here leading worship with our music team on March 4th. So I actually wonder when I hear Dave, Linda's very excited about this. Dave, to me, is much like John Newton. He's much like Charles Wesley. We might not hear his music as traditional because of the hip-hop beats that it comes with, but I actually wonder 100, 150 years from now, will that be traditional? Will that count? Will it have been around long enough that that's the new traditional? What is traditional about Dave is that he comes out of that deep place of conversion, of a life lived now fully toward God's love. See, that is a life that I want us to listen for this morning as we gather, wondering together, what does it mean to be rooted in grace? With a two-year-old, I've learned that oftentimes if you find a song that she likes, you better also like that song because you will be listening to it for what feels like 400,000 hours. She has a song she really likes, and it's called Rise Up, but she's convinced that it's called Eyes Up. So every morning she wants to hear Eyes Up, and she closes her eyes and goes, Eyes Up, and dances like this. And the song, Dave, has this part that I just wait for. The entire song, I wait for this one moment so you can hear the rhythm in the background. And he raps these words. They're trying to hurt me, work me, got me sinking deep in sin. Help me be delivered. Help me to the river. I want to be a bigger man. Help me die if I need to die so I can live again. It's the profound depth of an experience of grace, of life lived in one way, recognizing that we have to die to parts of what we've been to live into how God needs us to be. That's the story of following Jesus. To be rooted in grace is to die and to live again. That's where a new you begins in our tradition. I was reading an article called Journey Toward Wholeness by Frederick Buechner this week, and it helped me to think anew about this. He includes a story from Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov. And in this story, there is a transformation that takes place through and in grace. And so as we wonder about what grace looks like in our own lives, I want to share this story as a way, as an invitation to help at least maybe some of us think about what grace might be, not just in the abstract, but in the flesh. See, God comes not as a theory, but in the bones of this small, vulnerable baby. And this story helps me to make sense of what that might look like, God's grace and rooting my life in it. There is a character in the book, and his name is Father Zosima. He's a holy Russian elder and monk. He tells about something that happened to him about 40 years ago when he was a young officer in the Tsar's army. He'd been in love with a young woman, and he went away when he was young for just 2 months. And while he was away, the person that he had loved married another man. And he came back, and you can imagine that he was livid. And so he challenged this man to a duel, and this was accepted. And so he describes it this way, Dostoevsky does. It was the end of June, and our meeting was to take place at 7 o'clock the next day. The duel was to take place at 7 o'clock the next day on the outskirts of town. And something happened that in very truth was the turning point of my life. In the evening, returning home in a savage and brutal humor, I flew into rage with my orderly, Afanasy. I gave him 2 blows to the face with all of my might. His face was covered in blood. He'd not even long been in my service, and I'd struck him before, but never with such ferocious cruelty. And believe me, though it's been 40 years, I recall it with shame and with pain. I went to bed, and I slept for about 3 hours. When I waked, day was breaking. I got up, and I didn't want to sleep anymore. I went to the window and I opened it. I looked out on the garden and I saw the sun rising, warm and beautiful. The birds were singing. And what's the meaning of it? I thought. I feel in my heart as it were something vile and shameful. Is it because I'm going to shed blood this day? No, I thought. Can it be that I'm afraid of death, of being killed? No, that's not it. It's not it at all. And all at once, I knew what it was. It was that I had beaten Afanasy the evening before. It all rose in my mind, repeated over and over again. He stood before me, and I was beating him straight on in the face. And he was holding his arms stiffly down, head erect, eyes fixed upon me as though he was watching a parade. He staggered. He staggered at every blow. but his hands stayed down. That is what a man has been brought to. And that was what a brutal and cruel place I had come. A crime. It was as though a sharp dagger had pierced right through, and I stood as if I were struck dumb. While the sun was shining, the leaves were rejoicing, and the birds were trilling the praise of God, I hid my face in my hands, fell on my bed, and broke into a storm of tears. And suddenly, at that moment, in that transition, his second in the army breaks into the room. We're off. It's time. The duel is about here. He doesn't know what to do, so he goes to and fro. He comes back. They go out to the carriage, and he says, "Wait here. I'm going to go back in and just get my purse." And really, what he does is go to his orderly's room, and he knocks on the door. And he says to Afanasy, "I gave you 2 blows to the face. Forgive me." And he looks at him totally frightened, Afanasy does. He saw that it wasn't enough. And so on the spot, this officer in full uniform drops to the ground, puts his head at the feet of his servant, and begs forgiveness. And the servant is completely aghast. "Your honor, sir, what are you doing? Am I worth it?" And he bursts out crying, as the other had done before. He hid his face in his hands, went to the window and shook, sobbing. He goes out the door to be with his comrade, to get into the carriage, and as he enters the carriage, he says it this way, "Have you ever seen a conqueror? Here is one before you." In the midst of all that, and the second says, "Well, brother, you are a plucky fellow. You'll keep up the honor of the uniform. I can see that today." They reach the site, and they're 12 paces apart from the person that he's challenged to this duel. And the other has the first shot. And it says he stands by gaily, looking him full in the face. He did not twitch an eyelash. "I looked lovingly at him, for I knew what I would do. His shot just grazed my cheek, my ear. Thank God," I cried. "No man has been killed." I seized my pistol, turned back, and flung it into the woods. "That's the place for you," I cried to the pistol. Turns then to the adversary, "Forgive me, young fool that I am, sir, for my unprovoked insult to you and for forcing you to fire at me. I am 10 times worse than you and more maybe. Tell that to the person whom you hold dearest in the world." I'd no sooner said that than my entire fleet of army was shouting to me, "Upon my word," cries my adversary, annoyed, "if you did not want to fight me, why did you not let me alone? Yesterday I was a fool, but today I know better." "As to yesterday," he said, "I believe you, but as for today, it's difficult to agree." "Bravo," I cried. "I agree with you there too. I've deserved it. Will you shoot or not, sir?" he yells at me. "No, I won't. If you like, fire at me again, but it would be better for you not to fire." Amen to that. The seconds, especially mine, were shouting too. "Can you disgrace this regiment like this, facing your antagonist and begging his forgiveness? If I'd only known this..." And I stood facing them, not laughing now. For I ought to have owned my fault as soon as I got here, before he'd fired a shot, before leading him into great and deadly sin. But we have made our life so grotesque that to act in that way would have been almost impossible. For only after I had faced his shot at the distance of 12 paces could my words have any significance for him. If I'd spoken before, he would have said, "You are a coward. The sight of pistols has frightened you. No, don't even listen." "Gentlemen, though," I cried, suddenly speaking straight from my heart, "look around you. Look around you at the gifts of God, the clear sky, the pure air, the tender grass, the birds. Nature is beautiful, sinless. We are sinful and foolish, and we don't understand that life is heaven. For we have only to understand that, and it will at once be fulfilled in all its beauty. We shall embrace each other and weep." I would have said more, but I could not. My voice broke with sweetness and youthful gladness of it. And there was such a bliss in my heart as I had never known before in my life. Dostoevsky suggests that growing in faith and reaching in love begin with a mysterious partnership between the human and the divine, a partnership that echoes from the prose that we heard in Ephesians this morning: "By grace you have been saved through faith." The grace of it, the divine part of it, is Brother Zosima opening that window up on that morning, looking out on the beauty of creation around him, and seeing in that a reflection of his own brokenness. And it wasn't so much that the beauty judged his brokenness, but that the beauty showed how he came up so short. Or is the divine grace of it the capacity of this young man to take a moment before he goes to the duel to beg forgiveness in a world in which it's not okay for the master to beg forgiveness of the enslaved person? Or is the grace when the servant follows the lead of the master and finds his own voice in the midst of the tears, when at first he just fell to the ground, "I am not worthy," but through those tears he stands, and we can only suspect that he too finds hope, finds healing, finds grace in that moment? Or is the grace when at that moment of near death, the father turns to everyone who's watching from the army and dies to the culture, the only culture that they had known of pride and of honor? Dies that he could be raised again in a new life. To be sure, this new human being, this new you that Father Zosima would go along to be, it doesn't happen in an instant. And we'll see this in the chapters that come. We'll explore it more in the coming weeks as we look at the depths of the 400,000 hours through which God makes us new. But on this day, it might simply be enough for some of us to hold a moment of profound and mysterious change that God has worked in our lives. Not to try to clarify it for folks or to say that we fully understand it, but to just hold it in its depths. God's unfolding love has wrought changes in our lives. We don't often have words to describe them. So for this morning, I invite us to turn to Ephesians and to its echoes in Dostoevsky, and perhaps find glimmers of our own stories, Perhaps some of us find in this a new understanding of what it means to be made new, to be converted, to witness to grace, not through our works, but through change God brings in us.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now
but now